Thank you. Thanks, everybody, so far. That's really helpful. We're going to get stuck into this sermon looking at adoration and thinking about how adoring God may affect our prayer life. There are two big weighty passages we're going to try and connect, and I'm going to try and keep a lid on how long this runs on for as well. The big picture here is, I'm going to jump back to the passage that Roddy read to begin with. And there's a kind of arc of teaching I want us to look at. I want to look at the temple when it's filled with God's glory in Chronicles. I want to look at briefly at 1 John, the glory of the Lord taking on flesh and walking among us. I want us to jump into this alabaster jar moment where a lady anoints Jesus' feet. And then I want us to just look briefly at Revelation and the future hope. So those are the four passages we're going to look at. Don't worry if you're somebody who's thinking this way too much for me. I've actually got an adoration toolkit to take away with you with the major verses. I know some of you will say, oh, that's much better. I'll just turn off now. And I can email them out with as well. So there's stuff to take away with you. As we come to a close, we will have a chance when we come to a close to just be quiet and reflect and take the weight of it on. And then we'll sing together. So as you're listening, just if there's things that you're thinking, I need to remember this because I just want some time to reflect on it, bookmark it as we go, write it down in your head, and there'll be time for you just to be with God and adore him for a number of minutes just after the service, after the sermon comes to an end. So adoration is us adoring God and understanding a little bit more of who he is. Where we end up with adoration is adoring God forever. That's our hope, heaven. Glory, glory, glory to God forever. That's our future hope, is endless adoration. But I want us to go back a little bit. We start with this moment in Solomon in Chronicles, and this is an Old Testament passage, but it's the kind of coming together of a really important moment. God's people have been without a home for God. And they've been using a tent. And we know what that feels like as a church because we use a tent during the summer. We have to put up and take it down. And we too would love a home to be in all the time. And that's our dream. But at this point, they've been doing it and doing it. And David says to God, I want to build you a temple. And God says to David, you're not the person for this. It's going to be the one after you, your son Solomon, who's going to build me the temple. So the people have been waiting two generations to start to build this temple. And here in Chronicles, we get the completion of it. And there's a big, long passage beforehand where they prepare for it. And they sacrifice so many animals out of adoration for God, they don't even keep account of it. All the priests put their divisions aside so they can come together. And they start to worship. And the worship they say is, he is good. That is literally their worship song. He is good. He is good. You guys sound like you could be ready for a temple to be filled. So that's what they've been singing. That's literally it. And he is good, his love. That word love is the same word we talked about last time I preached hesed, his covenantal, deep, relational, godly, perfect love. That's the love they're singing about. So they're saying, we've been waiting generations to build this building for God to come and be in it. And they'd be moving around with an ark called the Ark of the Covenant that had Moses' Ten Commandments in it and a few other things. But that box represented God's dwelling on earth, and they'd been carefully moving around. And they were finally had just deposited in the temple. They had these huge poles with priests on either side so they could deposit it in the Holy of Holies but not have to go in there themselves. And so it was like this huge thing. The whole nation had paused and was looking at the temple and going, what is about to happen? And they're literally singing about God's character. He is good. That's what their song is, God's character. His hesed love endures forever. And then what happens? I'll just read it again, just a summary. The trumpeters, musicians joined in unison to give praise and thanks to the Lord, accompanied by trumpets. Well, we have clarinets, but that would be good. Trumpets would be good. They raised their voices and they praised the Lord and sang, he is good. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with the cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because the cloud of the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This is a profound, deep moment in the history of the world, in the history of the Bible. It's so profound, the whole nation is paused looking at this place, singing this truth about God's character. And then suddenly the glory of God falls in this place. And the word for the glory is kavod in the Hebrew, which literally means the weight of God, his deep, heavy weightiness falls in this place. His essence, both his goodness and his love, but his glory, his weight. That's what's in the cloud. And what's the outcome of this? All of these priests are forced on the ground, lying on the ground. And it says they can't continue with what they were doing. It literally stops everything around, and everybody is face down, just with the weight of the glory of the God, the good weight of the glory of the Lord filling the temple. What a moment, eh? Wow. So adoration, how does it connect? Well, adoration starts with a sense of wonder at God's character. He is good. But it also starts with a sense of his glory, his otherness, his weightiness. That if we get close enough to us, forces us face down, that we cannot move and keep going with the little plans that we have in our head. The glory of the Lord will surpass them all. We will just lie out of control under the weight of God in reverence. Isn't it amazing? Silent submission, the response to the glory of God. Lying on the floor of a temple, the response to the glory of the Lord. God's glory passes and washes over the priests as they're unable to do anything other than lie face down. I'd love to have been there. I don't know about you. Just lying, motionless, overwhelmed by the weight of God. I would love to have been there. So what do we learn about adoration? It's about the character of God. It's about his otherness and his glory. I want us to fast forward and think a little bit then about what happens in Jesus. So in John chapter 1, verse 14, I'm just going to read one verse. It says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling. And that dwelling is tabernacle. That's like his tent or his temple among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is the bridge. It tells us that the cloud that we just experienced in the temple has actually taken on skin and bone and popped some sandals on. And that glory is now walking around Capernaum, is walking along the Sea of Galilee, is fishing, is being a carpenter. So this temple glory is Jesus. It says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. So Jesus reveals this glory in human form. It's the same glory that filled the temple for Solomon. But it's in Jesus. In Jesus, the same glory is wrapped up with the same love and the same mercy that we just sang about, but all in the one person of Jesus. And it's walking around. He's walking around. So we've moved, the glory's moved from a temple, distant, super reverent, into a person, super personal, embodied, deep. We're going to jump straight into Luke now. This will start to connect in your mind what we're doing here and the journey that we're on. So May read this out for us. Suddenly, real people are encountering this glory with flesh, this Jesus. Suddenly, people are getting up close. And we read this passage about the sinful woman. That's what the passage is tagged as in the Bible. In this passage, we get two characters. We get a woman, a sinful woman, and we get a Pharisee, Simon. And I think the question I want to ask you is, whose heart is in tune with God's, whose actions are in tune with God's, and who cashes in the mercy of God? I'm going to read a little bit of the passage out with you again. Jesus anointed by a sinful woman. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in the town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of unclean and sinful woman this is. And I'll just fast forward to the end of the passage. Then this is Jesus. He turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with tears and wiped it with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. I see so much of me in Simon. It's a huge warning for us in this church, in any church in the West. Simon is like hospitable, but at arm's length. Religious, trappings of looking righteous, but inward, maybe not righteous at all. And what's missing for Simon? He does not adore Jesus. He's a Pharisee. They're like the religious elite. They're like the stormtroopers of the Jews. They're like the ones who should get it. He's so far away. He's actually at the same table as Jesus. And he's so far away. Jesus says, no water for my feet. That's a staple of hospitality. None. No kiss. That's a mark of friendship. No oil for my head. That's a common mark of respect and refreshing. There's a bit of Simon in us all, isn't there? The focus becomes, I do it. I'm right. I deserve. I look upon them. I'm better than them. There's a deep challenge to us. These are the things that Simon thinks. These thoughts and ideas can pollute us. Simon holds up a mirror to us who feel not too bad, but ultimately his heart is not a heart of adoration. It's a heart of self-adoration. The woman is so different. This story is about this woman who, more than any other woman, I think, in the whole Bible, gets adoration, pure adoration of Jesus. As I reflect on this woman, she's becoming a hero of mine.
Heroine.
What?
Heroine.
Heroine. Yeah. Thank you, Dot. A heroine of mine. It's so unexpected when you start to look at it. It's so inconvenient. It's so messy, this moment. And there there's this heroine is undone at Jesus' feet. Her power is her adoration of Jesus. She's staggeringly powerful because her heart is undone before Jesus. And her heart is undivided before Jesus. And Jesus is the real glory of God. As I reflect on her adoration, this woman is full of tears and sobbing, of perfume, sprawled out in a kind of really earthy way on the floor with a room full of accusers. This is the sinful lady. She's not neat, but she's deeply real. She's not complete. She's completely undone on the floor, unhinged even. There's no veneer of, I am the finished article. Instead, there is, I'm a sinner. I'm desperate for your help, Jesus. She knows she's a sinner. In this text, the actual word is a heinous and habitual sinner, is the Greek word. We know this lady is known as being a sinner because everybody's saying it. It's almost like she's got a Sharpie written across her forehead saying, heinous sinner. That's how everybody's looking at her. That's her standing in society. And then Simon thinks he's got this Sharpie entitlement righteous on his forehead. This label leaves her really looked down upon, excluded, desperate. But here she's heard in something of the glory of God incarnate in Jesus. She wants to go and throw herself on God's mercy in Jesus. She breaks through social, religious, and pious walls and goes to the source, Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has been healing and liberating people, sinners like her. And here she's got remarkable access to the good news. She knows of God's character. He's good. That's Jesus this time, isn't it? He is good. Jesus makes the point that those who are forgiven love much. Then he actively contrasts her loving actions with Simon's. Do you see this woman? I came into the house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. And Jesus goes on to say, your sins are forgiven. She is down on her face, prostrate, lying before the glory of God in Jesus, looking for his mercy. She's a bit like the priests, actually, when you go back to Chronicles. What's their position? Lying before the glory of God, unable to look up. I love that she poured perfume. I don't have any with me, but I kind of wish I had a big jar of it that I could just throw up in the air and it would explode, filling the room. I think it would be, being there would be very visceral, very smelly, very powerful. There's a deep paradox here. Simon thought he was righteous, but he wasn't. And this woman thought she wasn't righteous, but Jesus says, you're completely forgiven. She becomes righteous. And the bit that gets me is that Simon is there eating a meal with the very glory of God, and yet he never recognizes it. And yet this broken woman barges in because she's desperate. And she can't help but just love Jesus with everything she's got. So this broken woman is our guide to adoration. This broken woman, I think, holds up a mirror to us and invites us in. And I think her power is her heart is undone and her heart is undivided before Jesus. Coming to an end nearly. I'm going to fast forward a little bit. So where does this all take us? Well, I want us to move into a passage in Revelations chapter 7, verses 9 and then verses 14 to 15. So when we think about adoration, I want us to think about the whole sweep across the Bible. And Revelation is a complicated book, but has this wonderful vision of what's about to happen. And actually, adoration is right at the heart of it. There's a great multitude in white robes, okay? After I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These guys in the white robes, who are they? And where do they come from?" I answered, "They are those who came through great tribulation. They have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of the God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." I just want to pick out a few bits from this passage that I think help us understand adoration. The folks who are in the white robes are those of us who put our faith in Jesus. And the way we get washed clean and get white robes is the paradox, isn't it? We get washed in the blood of the Lamb and we get given a white robe. Seems weird, doesn't it? But that's what happens. That's what the branches, they've got these palm branches, also seems weird. But that is all about called the Feast of the Tabernacles, where they would use branches. And the Feast of the Tabernacles was celebrating God's presence. So we're celebrating two things here. God who will always be present with, and a God who will always be loving and merciful to us. And what will the focus be? Well, we're no longer face down before God because we're completely clean, completely clothed in righteousness. So we get to look dead straight at God and behold his glory. That's what's coming. We're no longer, like in Chronicles, face down. We're now standing. And actually, the elders and the angels are literally asking, who are these people who can stand before God and gaze upon God? Who are they? How did they get there? It's the grace of God, isn't it? It's Jesus' sacrifice and his love for us allows us to behold the glory of God. It actually does go on and says that there'll be no more crying. Every tear is wiped away. Made me think about the lady with the alabaster jar again, that actually those tears are good for the time, but there's a time coming when Jesus will literally wipe them away. People will be pure and clean. So as we come to an end, we've done this huge sweep of the Bible trying to glimpse at what adoration is about. As a recap of the arc of this adoration, adoration in essence is all about our hearts. And there are two things I want to challenge us. Are our hearts undone before God? Completely open and honest, even with our sins and our failings, like the woman with the alabaster jar and the tears? And is our heart undivided before God? All in before the feet of Jesus? Do I put it all there? And it's in response to God's deep hesed love. He is good. It's in response to that That word hesed is the number one fundamental way that the Bible reveals God's character. He is good. And it's before God's glory, his weighty, good glory. So I think if we had the woman with the alabaster jar here, what would her advice to us be? Get your heart undone before Jesus. Go undivided with your heart before Jesus. Get on your knees. Just a psalm as we finish. Psalm 86 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. I will praise you, Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever, for great is your love towards me." I'm going to leave that up there. Me speaking about adoration is not very good because it's not the real thing, okay? I hope there's some little nuggets for you there, but adoration is about all of us responding to this love that God has for us and is most keenly seen through knowing who Jesus is. We're just going to have about 3 or 4 minutes of quiet now to respond. And then we're going to sing a song together at the end of it. And we're going to sing it without the band. It's the song 10,000 Reasons. And we'll maybe, when we get to that point, I'll start to sing it. But I need you to come in pretty quickly because I'm not a very good singer. But there'll be no band involved. And it'll be a chance for us to respond. So in the quiet, I want you just to close your eyes. And I think the key thing here isn't, adoration isn't about eloquent words, and it isn't about loads of words, and it isn't about knowing everything. I think this woman is our greatest guide. It's about a heart that is undone and raw and honest, and a heart that it chooses to be undivided before God. And any time you have those ingredients, you are adoring God, whether you realize it or not. Undone and undivided in response to God's character.